The Epistle to the Galatians and chapter 6. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another, for every man shall bear his own burden. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap, if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Ye see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy and upon the Israel of God. From henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. And then to our portion in Jude's epistle. The epistle of Jude. And just to give the context, I should like to read from verse 17. But, beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they, who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And of some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. And may the Lord add a blessing to the public reading of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Our study of the Epistle of Jude is fast hastening towards its conclusion. And in more recent sermons, we have been looking at those positive exhortations to us which Jude gives in order that we might be defended and forewarned and forearmed against error and the incursion of false doctrine. We have considered already the matters of building up ourselves on our most holy faith, of praying in the Holy Ghost, of keeping ourselves in the love of God. And then last week, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Here is something prospective. Here is a spiritual anticipation of that which is to come. The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ again, his second advent, that for which we watch and wait as instructed by the Holy Scripture. We considered how our attitude toward that great and prospective event will have a marked influence upon our behaviour now. And our behaviour now shows what our attitude is toward that coming event. We considered some of those parables which touch upon this matter, thinking of the wise and foolish virgins, thinking of the servants left in charge whilst their master was away, seeking to learn the important spiritual lessons from those illustrations. This looking, this watching and waiting is our great spiritual hope. Hope not in the way the world uses the word, a vague desire that such a thing will happen, but rather a firm confidence, an assurance of that which will occur. This is our hope. And we saw that that hope within our hearts and minds has very beneficial effects. Reading in John's first epistle, how that them who are possessed of such a hope will purify themselves. In view of the fact of their Lord's return and their ultimate union with him, they desire to be like him and to be holy. We saw too that a hope such as this is an anchor to the soul. We think of the forerunner, entered for us within the veil, gone in advance of us, bringing us ultimately to himself and to that glorious abode. This will anchor us, while winds of false doctrine are blowing around. This will keep us in position. This will stabilize us and grant us security. This is why Jude makes such an exhortation in this context. This hope, this looking, this joyful anticipation is a great defense against error. How can we have such a confidence? How can we rest assured of that glorious and heavenly destination? Two words in the latter part of that verse are the reason why. Because it is due to the mercy of God. It is due to mercy. It is not that we have got to merit or to earn that end. It is given to us by God. And it is given to us, secondly, in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the great reason. He is the cause. He is the surety. Because of him and his work, we have confidence in this very thing. We know that our ultimate end is to enjoy eternal life. Which brings us to verses 22 and 23. And at this point, the tenor, the object of Jude in writing changes once again. This little section, these two verses together, are another aspect, are another facet of truth. Let me remind you of the pattern of this epistle so far. In the early section, in the bulk of this epistle, Jude is describing error, describing the proponents of it, and the danger which it presents. He has described the characteristics of false teachers. He has described the symptoms of false doctrine. He has given Old Testament examples of the same thing and biblical illustrations of it, and described the ultimate punishment and overthrow of all false doctrine. And then in these more recent verses, he is, by divine inspiration, telling us what we are to do, how we can hope to be preserved and delivered from the incursion of error and the insidious approach of false doctrine. But is this the complete story? Is this the end of the matter? Here is error in all its dreadful colours, and here is some sound advice into how to be preserved from it and kept from it. But hang on a moment. What about those who are not delivered from it, who are not kept from it, who are very much still in it. What about them? What should our attitude be toward them? What measure of responsibility do we have toward those people? That is the matter which Jude addresses in verses 22 and 23. Here in the opening section of the epistle, he describes, as it were, the risk of fire in the building, how it may occur, how it may spread, the disastrous effects which it may have. Then in those verses we have examined over recent weeks, he is telling us how to be spared from the fire, how to escape from the burning building. But now in verses 22 and 23, what about those who are still inside? What about those who have not made it out? What about those who are still very much caught up in it? What are we to do about them? What are we to think about them? Jude's epistle, we might imagine, is very strongly worded. It is declamatory. It denounces error. It does not hold back anything, but paints it in all its blackest shades and denounces it as soundly and as fully as we might hope it to be. It is always right to denounce error. But in doing so, do we still care about those who are involved in it? Do we have any regard, do we spare a thought for those who are in the very midst of that condition and that state? The Word of God is a complete work. It is the whole counsel of God. It does not leave any aspect overlooked. Here we find two verses inserted that describe what our attitude should be toward them caught up in error and how we should act toward them. It outlines two approaches in particular. And of some have compassion, making a difference, others save with fear. Of some have compassion, others save with fear. What are we to understand then by these instructions, and how do we interpret this portion of Holy Writ? Well, let's examine this first stage to begin with. And of some have compassion. That word compassion means much as it does in our English language. It means a yearning desire. It means a heart concern for those described. Let us be under no illusion here. Jude is indeed speaking of those same individuals caught up in false doctrine. Those ungodly men turning the grace of God into lasciviousness, and those who are carried along with them. He's talking about those he described in verse 16, murmurers, complainers, those who walk after their own lusts, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage, mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. Of some, says Jude, have compassion. Well, we might think, is this really true? Is this really what it means, that we should have a yearning desire for such individuals, that we should have a heart concern for them? Yes, the Word of God means what it says. And we have certain examples of this very same thing in Holy Scripture. Let me bring to you that prime example, which is the example of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in Luke's Gospel, chapter 19, we read those events which preceded his arrival in Jerusalem, his arrival there for the last time, and we know what that city meant for the Lord Jesus Christ. It was the place where he would accomplish his decease, It was the place where the bulk of his detractors and persecutors and those who sought for his life dwelt. It was the very heart of his own people whom, coming unto, they rejected him. And moreover, they crucified him and put him to death. That was what Jerusalem represented to the Lord. That was what it meant to him. It was the very epicenter of all the error and false doctrine and false accusation which was ever made against him. And in Luke 19, verse 41, we read, "And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace. But now are they hid from thine eyes. For the days shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee round and keep thee in on every side and shall lay thee even with the ground." He beheld the city and wept over it. He knew how sinful they were. He knew how far removed from the truth they were. He knew how much error abounded in that place, the very men who would slay him as a blasphemer. He knew the ultimate judgment which their deeds would bring upon them, and the overthrow of that city which was to come in future days. But beholding that city, more specifically beholding its citizens, he wept over them. Of some, have compassion. It is an example which we find perpetuated by the apostles. Let me bring to you the example of Paul in Philippians chapter 3. And there in that chapter, verse 17, warning the Philippian believers in a similar way to Jude's warnings in this epistle, "Brethren," he says, "be followers together of me, and mark them which walk, so as ye have us for an ensample. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things." Paul was aware of the false teachers that abounded in that place and in that period. He knew of their pernicious doctrine and the effect that it was having, and he reminds the Philippians of it. He says, "I tell you often and tell you now, even weeping." Paul was concerned. Paul was moved in his heart at the thought of those people, of their lifestyle, of their ultimate end. We do not see here a vindictive spirit, or a hateful or a spiteful demeanor, but tears. Of some, have compassion. Why should we be moved in such a way? Why should we feel such emotions in the view of false doctrine and its proponents? Well, let me give you three very good reasons why it should move us in this way. Firstly, because we should recognize the dishonor which is being done to God. Well, my friends, as we look abroad in the churches or those places which call themselves churches in the present day, we see so much being done which is contrary to Scripture, which is in direct opposition to the clear commandments of God. We see that being done, which is second only to blasphemy, indeed, is very much a blasphemy. So contrary is it to the truth of Holy Scripture. And we see these things being done. We see these things being paraded and practiced. We see Christians, indeed, priding themselves in such sinful and erroneous activities. And yes, within our hearts, we often feel a righteous indignation that the Lord's house should be so treated, that the Lord's people should so behave themselves. But my friends, do we ever stop to think of the dishonor that is being done to God? The offense which is being done to him?
the shame and disrepute which is being brought upon his holy name by people who thus act? And does it move us to sorrow, to grief, to this yearning desire as we reflect upon such things? Yes, there is a time and place for righteous indignation, but let it not be at the expense of these other sentiments. We should recognize the dishonor done to God. It should make us weep. And a second good reason for such emotions as these is that we, looking on such things, should recognize the harm that those who so act are doing to themselves. Oh, they boast of what they are doing. They think they've got it all right. They think they're having a wonderful time. They think that we are in the wrong. But the very opposite is the case. We look upon them with all the error that they are committing, with all the false doctrine that they are given over to. And we see that the greatest sufferers are they themselves. So much of the blessings which God promises to the obedient, they forfeit. They never know. So much of the joy which is derived from faithfully and wholly following after the Lord, they know nothing of it. And instead, they are committing sin, they are compounding sin upon sin, they are leading others into the same sins with themselves, and seem entirely ignorant of the harm that is being done them. Surely we can weep when we see that going on. And a third reason that should move us to compassion, that should move us to these better emotions, is that when we see others descending into error and falsehood and straying from the truth, we should ever be reminded of our own propensity to do the same. As often as we look upon those who have become guilty of so much falsehood, of so much erroneous and aberrant doctrine, let us ever and anon say to ourselves, "There, but for the grace of God, go I." Because to ask that question which Paul poses in 2 Corinthians 4, who hath made us to differ? Who hath made us to differ? What have we that we have not received? My friends, we cannot pride ourselves on having kept clear of error. We cannot congratulate ourselves or pat ourselves upon the back for having a greater measure of light and truth and the determination to follow it. It's not of ourselves. It is the gift of God. We dare not act as though we are to thank, as though we are to be praised. But we humbly behave ourselves, recognizing that the grace of God alone has made the difference. He has divinely intervened to keep us and to preserve us and to enable us to maintain our stance. And thinking upon that as we see the error and folly and wicked ways of others should move us to humble tears of recognition and of gratitude. And so, my friends, as we look upon those who are caught up in erroneous and false ways, yes, we recognize it for the sin that it is, for the ungodliness that it is. But it is right that upon some, in certain circumstances, we should have compassion, feeling for them, being concerned for them, desiring that they might be delivered even as we have been, weeping as Christ wept, as Paul wept, yearning compassionately that they too might be spared. And yet, if that were to be our approach in every case, then our attitude would be wrong. If with every individual whom we found propounding false doctrine, we were to show them compassion and great kindness and godly concern of that nature, we would be doing wrong. We would be giving way to too much sentimentality. There would be a danger that our Christian faith, that our expression of it, were becoming somewhat loose, somewhat wishy-washy. Because Jude adds very importantly at the end of verse 22, making a difference, and others save with fear. Some compassion, some with fear, and it is essential that we make the difference, that we make the distinction. Because there are differences of person, there are differences of error, and it is right that we distinguish between them, those where compassion is to be the approach, and those who need something very different. We need this godly discernment, we need this spiritual discernment, or else our Christian faith will become distorted, will become unbalanced one way or the other. And we do not wish to be guilty of that. Now let me stress the importance of this making a difference, of applying God's word differently to different persons. Because some might say, well, is this not partiality? Is not this inconsistency? Should it not be that one approach suits all? No, it should not. Let me bring you some verses that demonstrate this in the second epistle to Timothy, chapter 2. Paul instructs that young man, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, what does that mean? It is certainly not a carving up and a segregating, a compartmentalizing of the word of God. That would be grievous error. But it means apportioning the word of God correctly according to the needs of the hearers. As our Lord himself described it in the form of a parable in Luke 12, he says, "Who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household to give them their portion of meat in due season?" What is being illustrated here is the dissemination of the word of God, of spiritual things. And there is a season. There is a time to give. There is a right portion to give according to the individual's situation and need. We can see this instruction in practice in numerous of the epistles. Let me remind you of the words that we find in John's first epistle. And there in chapter 2, he makes this portion in due season to different ones of his readers. "I write unto you little children," he says, verse 12. 13, "I write unto you fathers." And then, "I write unto you young men." He is picking out these different groups, these different types and classes of Christians, and applying God's word to them according as their respective needs demand it. He is making a difference. He is not carving up the word of God, but he is tailoring it to their different needs. Another example, which answers very well to that before us in Jude, is the way in which Paul dealt with the Corinthians. In the second letter to the Corinthians, we find Paul showing compassion upon those who had been guilty of error. In the second chapter, he says this, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, at verse 4, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears, not that ye should be grieved, but that ye might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. But if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment, which was inflicted of many. So that contrarywise ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you, that ye should confirm your love toward him. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether ye be obedient in all things." Here is the conciliatory approach. Here is the compassionate approach to those who have been caught up in error and punished because of it.
But a difference, a distinction should be made. In the first epistle to the Corinthians, at an earlier time, Paul had found that church, had found that place overrun with the most gross iniquity and immorality. And here he is very frank and very direct. 1 Corinthians 3, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able, for ye are yet carnal. For there is among you envying and strife and divisions. Are ye not carnal and walk as men?" Or in the 5th chapter and verse 2, "Are ye, and ye are puffed up and have not mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in body but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump?" How important it is that we make the difference, that we make the distinction, and that with a prayer and supplication and recourse to the Word of God, discern when compassion is needed and when something much more forceful is needed. Who are those to whom it is appropriate to show compassion in times of error and false doctrine and waywardness? Well, let me give some examples. We do not condemn, we do not judge a child as harshly as we judge an adult, because they are inexperienced, they are not full grown, they are not entirely responsible when they are children. And the same is true spiritually speaking. We should expect those who are yet young in the faith to be wanting in certain aspects of it. They are not yet full grown. They are new to the way of the Lord. There is much which they are yet to discover and to learn. It is very common for young believers to be led into error and into false practices. But let us be mindful of their spiritual immaturity and extend compassion toward them, that they might come to know better, that they might ultimately be of full age and have their spiritual senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Similarly, we should have compassion on those who are genuinely in ignorance. One of the tragedies of the church in the present day, one of the reasons that error so quickly gains a foothold and spreads, is because there is such a lack of teaching. People are led into all kinds of wickedness and unbiblical practice because they have never been taught any different. They have never heard vital, practical doctrine applied. They have not heard the vital ordinances of Scripture propounded. They have never received the instruction. They are in ignorance on so many vital matters. There are churches up and down the land which content themselves with a so-called simple gospel message every day, desiring that men and women should be saved and then never telling them what they are saved to, much less what they have been saved from. There is no teaching. There is no doctrine. Doctrine is very much the dirty word, and people shy away from it. Oh, we don't want to hear commandments. We don't want to hear instructions. And consequently, they remain in ignorance and are so vulnerable to the ingress of false doctrine. We are compassionate towards those who are in ignorance because of the degeneracy of the church in these days. And we are compassionate also toward those perhaps who are easily led. It is a sad fact, but within the churches today there are many reasons why individuals may follow after false teachers and the exponents of false doctrine. Maybe there are family ties. Maybe there are natural friendships. Maybe there are all kinds of emotional and sentimental connections which cause them to be influenced and swayed in their own faith. We have a compassionate regard for these, earnestly desiring that they might turn and seek better things and not be led away by the error of the wicked for carnal reasons, for emotional reasons. But let us now consider the other side of this making a difference. Let us concern ourselves now with the 23rd verse of Jude's epistle. And others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Others save with fear. Now, this does not mean, of course, a craven fear. It does not mean that we are frightened to save them or anxious about it. Rather, it means that recognizing the desperate nature of the situation that they are in, fearing what might become of them, we use great earnestness and great force. To return to that analogy of the burning building, if we saw an individual trapped in that room in the very midst of the conflagration, we would be very much afraid of the fire that was burning around them. And that fear might in turn prompt a great rush of adrenaline and cause us to reach our arms in and to snatch that individual out. We are saving them with fear. We are using great force and violence and swiftness because we fear the danger that they are in. And that is the sense of these words here. Others save with fear, recognizing how desperate their situation is, how dangerous, how perilous. We use great force, great zeal. Paul perhaps expresses it best in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where he says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God." Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Others save with fear. Because as we look into the churches today, as we see congregations of persons blighted with error, we recognize that there are some who are there in ignorance. There are good Christians amongst them who have backslidden into that state. But that there are others who are so entrenched in falsehood that they are not truly saved. They have never come to regeneration and to that saving knowledge of the truth. They are so sunk in false doctrine. These are not only in danger of marring their profession, they are in danger also of hellfire. And of these we are very especially concerned. We are saving them as though we were snatching them from the conflagration. It's Jude's own words. It's the words, too, of Amos chapter 4. I have overthrown some of you. We read in Amos chapter 4, verse 11, I have overthrown some of you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and ye were as a firebrand plucked out of the burning. That is the condition of so many. The fires of eternal judgment are already kindling upon them. And if they are to be saved at all, if they are ever to come to a knowledge of the truth and be delivered, they must be snatched out from it by every force, by every persuasive motive that we have at our disposal. Others save with fear. This is what the verse means. Pulling them out of the fire. We see Titus putting this into practice too. We see Titus being exhorted to follow this practice too in Paul's epistle to him. Titus chapter 1. And Paul describes various kinds and types of professors, including those, verse 10, "For there be many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. This witness is true. Wherefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith." Pull them from the fire. Use sharpness. Be contentious. Be almost offensive toward them, that they might be reproved, that they might be brought back. Hating even the garment spotted by the flesh, we must be thorough in our approach. We must be complete about it. You know, it is a sad fact that those who have been turned from error and from falsehood very often want to retain some element of it. Perhaps through the intervention of godly Christians, an individual is convinced of the error of their ways and brought back to a more true and sound position. And yet they want to retain a little something. They want to keep perhaps one small aspect of that which they formerly did or practiced. They want to bring it with them. This cannot be allowed, says the word of God. Hate even the garment spotted by the flesh. Can we imagine an individual being saved from that burning building and brought out into safety and into light once again, and they still have upon their back the charred remnants of the clothes they were wearing? Would they really want to keep them and maintain a hold of them? No, these are the very things which characterize that time that you spent in dangerous error. Hate it. Eschew it completely. Put it away entirely. Hate even the garment spotted by the flesh, every remembrance of that former way, of that former erroneous doctrine. This then is the vital teaching as we approach the end of Jude's epistle. Yes, we have been presented with the dangers, the characteristics of error and those who practice and preach it. Yes, we have been told how we ourselves might be spared, and then this very important duty and responsibility is laid out before us, that upon some caught up in it we have compassion. But making spiritual discernment, spiritual biblical distinction, others we save with fear as though pulling from the fire, hating the very garment spotted by the flesh. Let me conclude with some words of the Apostle Paul to Timothy. And we desire that this might be true of us also. He says, "Meditate upon these things, give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them. For in doing this, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee." Oh, may God grant us in our day and generation the ability to denounce error and to confront others with it, granting that not only we might be saved from it, but also those that hear us. We ask it for his glory. Amen.
Amen.
Our concluding hymn is number 779, which continues very much on this theme. Lord, speak to me, that I may speak in living echoes of thy tone. As thou hast sought, so let me seek thy erring children, lost and lone. Number 779.
Thank you. strengthen me, that while I stand firm on the rock and strong in thee, I may stretch out a loving hand to restless with the troubled sea. Oh, teach me, Lord, that I may teach the precious things thou dost impart.
Season as from me to weary ones in needful land. Oh, fill me with thy fullness, Lord, until my very heart o'erflow in kindling thought and glowing word, thy love to tell, thy praise to show.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
Amen.